as to the angel of the church in Pergamum writes, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He holds fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, thy faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You know some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear that the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Thank you very much, Ben, for reading for us there. Please keep your Bibles open. That song that we've just sung is a really appropriate prayer to pray before we come to God's Word, and particularly God's Word, which talks about God's Word. That's what we're thinking a bit about this evening. But I want to start by asking you a question. The Christian life is all about calling Jesus Lord. That means living with Jesus as number one, putting him first, serving him alone. But what makes it most difficult for us to do that? What are the biggest challenges that we face in putting Jesus first? Maybe you're not a Christian here. It might be a good opportunity to chat to others around you to find out how the Christian life isn't actually as easy as you might think it is. Introduce yourself to the person next to you. Have a chat. What is the most difficult thing for us that stops us putting Jesus as number one? Yeah, Dan? Okay. So, just not really caring
if Jesus is. It's easier, even though you know what's right and wrong, it's easier just to ignore the voice of your head instead of taking it down.
So, you ignore the voice in your head and you listen to another voice which says, do it. Anyway, interesting. Yeah, thank you. Very helpful. Very helpful. What about others?
Michael. Yeah. Well, the idols that we tend to put before Jesus, so whether that's money or family or whatever it may be.
Yeah, the whole host of other good things. Yeah, if you like, that cause a conflict. And it's a decision who is actually going to win out in this circumstance. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Anything else?
I'm pretty convinced, and the world is pretty convinced as well, that I should be the most important thing in my own life.
Yeah.
And to remind myself that that's not actually true consistently is really hard.
Great, thank you. I think that fits in as well with what Nathan was saying in terms of we often live a life where we feel that everyone owes us something, God owes us something, but yeah, actually, that's really helpful. Thank you very much. Well, keep those thoughts in mind. I reckon that they're going to fall into one of two categories, actually, and we'll think about hopefully those two categories. If they don't fit into either of those categories, come and chat to me afterwards, because then that'll be a start of another conversation. I think we might be busy later on. These are really important questions. These are really important things to think about, because the Bible knows that the Christian life is not easy. The Bible talks about the Christian life being a battle. Paul talks about Christians being soldiers in the midst of that battle. So if last week was a discussion, if you like, a half-time team talk from Jesus, this week is more like a commander addressing his army. How is Jesus described? Look there in verse 12. He is, well, it says, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 16, it says, Jesus says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Often we don't think of Jesus as someone carrying a sword. We think of Jesus as a man with a beard, carrying sandals. So what is it that's going on with Jesus carrying a sword? It seems so strange. And yet the Bible's depiction of Jesus here is that he is a commander of an army. And he's giving instructions to those who are fighting in a battle, fighting against the enemy's attacks. And the first rule of being an effective soldier I discovered this week in reading the Art of War according to Sun Tzu is this. I didn't read all of that, I just took a quote off Wikipedia. It says this: It is said that if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. If you know your enemy, if you know your enemy and their tactics, then you're much more likely to succeed in battle. And this is where Jesus' letter is really important, really helpful, because what he does is he gives us our enemies tactics. He exposes what the enemy wants to do and how the enemy is going to go about it. But also, rather than teaching us about ourselves, most importantly, he teaches us about him. Because ultimately, we are not the ones who will win this battle. Jesus is the one who will win it for us. Now, in this letter, we have one enemy, that is Satan, and he has two tactics. Plan A, tactic one, if you like, brutal bullying. At Pergamon, this letter was written to a church in Pergamon. It was a wealthy city. It was built on a hill. It was relatively impenetrable to any kind of attack. People felt safe and secure in Pergamon. That is, except the Christians. Pergamon was not an easy place to live. Just have a look at how Jesus describes the city in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. So I guess most of us, this might make us sit up and think, Satan dwelling, Satan ruling, Satan having a throne? Well, that sounds like quite a tough place. And in many respects, Pergamon was just like any other Roman city, loads of gods, a bit like Michael was talking about, all these different gods dotted around the place, all the different temples to them. And worshipping those gods was part and parcel of life. It was how you would succeed socially or in business. And so it was difficult to be a Christian in Pergamon without compromising. But, more significantly, it was the home to the worship, the cult of the emperor, a guy called Domitian. And what he'd done is he placed an altar to himself in the temple of Zeus on the highest hill of the city. So no matter where you went in the entire city, you'd be walking around, you'd always have, shadowing over you, this altar to the emperor Domitian. And he was a pretty insecure guy, as a lot of Roman emperors were. And he made this rule that you could worship whatever god you wanted, as long as you worshipped him and offered sacrifices to him before. So he had to be number one. He was first. And then all the other gods came after that. Now, for Christians, that made life difficult, didn't it? Because they're thinking, well, no, Jesus. I want Jesus to be my Lord. But Domitian is saying he wants to be number one instead. And so they found it very difficult. And Domitian made it even more difficult for them. Because he made an example of a guy called Antipas. Have a look there in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, I don't really know anything about Antipas. All I know is that he was faithful. He stood up to the bullying tactics of Domitian and of Satan. He refused to give up on his Lord. He had the kind of courage that made him stand up and be counted as a Christian, even though it meant giving everything up for it. And the authorities would have gone, well, look at Antipas. You don't want to be like him, do you? You don't want to give everything up for your beliefs, for your Christian life. Then we can kill you, we can beat you up, we can do damage to you. And we know full well that that behaviour isn't limited to that century. Throughout the world, this kind of behaviour is going on. People facing physical threats from the police, from their governments, just for saying that Jesus is the only true God. And on a totally different level, I guess it's the experience that many of us face. It's probably the same kind of threat that we might fear. Maybe some kind of external pressure was your answer to that opening question. What's difficult about making Jesus Lord? Well, it's actually when that means that I'm going to be oppressed, or when people aren't going to like me, or when actually it's going to be really difficult for me in life. Sometimes we fear those external things, the bullying tactics which Satan is behind. maybe you are going through a struggle in your workplace at the moment, just because you're a Christian. Well, there are two reassurances in this passage. The first is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows, doesn't he? Look, he talks about, I know where you dwell, yet you hold fast to my name. You didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. I know nothing about Antipas, but Jesus does. Jesus knows all about Antipas. I don't know specifically what your struggles might be that you're going through, but be assured that Jesus does. Jesus knows your name. Jesus knows your struggle. That's the same for all of us. And so we can stay firm, stand firm, because Jesus knows. But secondly, there's another and significant encouragement. It's not just that Jesus knows, it's who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who holds the scores. He's the one who rules. Romans 13 talks about the responsibility of the rulers to bear the sword, to hold the sword, to rule, to judge. He's the one with ultimate authority. And so in this city where we say Satan seems to have his throne, no, he doesn't. Because Jesus is the one who rules. And that is what these guys in Pergamum know. That is what will keep them faithful. The vision that Jesus rules. And you know what? I guess we probably need this vision more, don't we? If, as we say at the start, our vision of Jesus is often limited to the guy walking around Galilee who seems so, in many respects, so quiet and timid, perhaps, as far as the stereotypes might have us believe. Maybe we need to realise that Jesus, who holds a sharp two-edged sword, the one whom, actually, we should fear more than any. I guess the most common fear for us is hostility from friends, from neighbours, from colleagues, from authorities, from anybody. But we need this picture at the forefront of our minds. Even where Satan seems to have a throne, Jesus has the upper hand. Jesus rules. And so this is deeply encouraging. And so I want this kind of attitude. I genuinely want to have a vision of Jesus, which means that I do not fear those around me. Because I know deep down that I'm inclined to fear. I know that it is one of those things that I struggle with. And I'm guessing I'm probably not the only one in a room like this. I want people to like me. I want to be the kind of person that, so when I say, I'm a vicar, I don't feel embarrassed about it. You see, that's a real struggle. A real struggle for me. I need to see this Jesus. If you want a really encouraging talk about that, listen to Tim's sermon from last week. Because in Smyrna, they faced exactly the same kind of trials and tribulations. And they were faithful, just like the guys in Pergamum. What a great example to us. Standing resolutely, standing up to Satan's first tactic of brutal bullying. But Satan's not stupid. If plan A doesn't work, then turn to plan B. And he only has two plans. But plan B is the one which often is more dangerous, more subtle. Certainly it was for Pergamum. You see, what they've done is they kind of probably focused on the external oppression and thought, we're standing really firm against that. Probably quite proud of themselves. Look at us, we're standing firm. But what they didn't see was the enemy within. The friendly fire. You see, there's a difference between modern warfare and traditional warfare. In traditional warfare, what you find is that you have the blues or something against the reds. All the armies would line up along one line, and then you'd have the army along the other line, and one would be wearing blue, one would be wearing red, and you'd know who the enemy was, wouldn't you? And you'd all charge, or you'd get in your horse, and you'd charge against the opposition, and then last man standing wins. But that doesn't work in modern warfare. You speak to people who've been to Afghanistan, and they would say that warfare doesn't work where you have two enemies lined up fighting one another. Most dangerous people in Afghanistan are the people who look like your friends. The people who are dressed as policemen. The infiltrators that the Taliban put into the police or into the authorities. Friendly fire. What they call green on blue attacks. This is Satan's second tactic. And this, I think, is probably one of the other side, if you like, to what we're thinking in terms of Jesus' lordship. Satan knows that if he can infiltrate the church and use people within the church, then he can lead us astray. False teaching will lead to false belief, and false belief will lead to false living. You see, what we hear generally in life will shape the way we think. So if we keep on listening to a certain type of music, that's the kind of music that goes around in our heads. If we watch a certain type of TV program, then we'll end up thinking in a similar way. What we fill up, what we listen to most, will be the thing that will impact and affect what we think. And the way we think will inevitably shape the way we live. I was just only thinking about this earlier on today. I wonder if we start leaving ourselves open to attack. Because what we do is, if we want to listen to truth, if we want to hold to truth, we need to keep on listening to truth. If we want to dispel falsehood, we need to listen to truth. And the problem is, I know that far too often, I spend time just listening to the voices of the world all the time. I'm very reluctant. The last thing often is that I end up listening to God. If Jesus is Lord, then I need to listen to his words more than I need to listen to the voices of others. And so the question is, which voice is the one that we listen to most? Do we leave ourselves open by not listening to the voice of God? By leaving our Bible on the side of our bedside table? By trusting that going to church and going to gospel team is sufficient? Kind of truth input for the week that will keep us faithful against hostile attack. Are we leaving ourselves open by listening to the voices of the world rather than listening to the voice of Jesus more? Because Jesus realizes that this tactic, founding of Satan, is bearing fruit in Pergamum. Look at verse 14. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We see Jesus is saying, within your ranks, in the city, in the church, there are people who are teaching false things. There are people who are teaching you to eat food sacrificed to idols. That's idolatry. There are people who are enticing you towards sexual immorality. It talks there about the Nicolaitans. And it refers back to them. Have a look in verse 6 of this chapter. When Jesus is talking to the church in Ephesus, he says this. Yet you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hates the work of the Nicolaitans. And yet, in Pergamum, they're quite happily teaching others to get on with doing it within the church. Now, Nicolaitan means the same as Balaam. And I discovered this week that Balaam means conquer the people. And so I wonder if there's something in this, that this false teaching is Satan's way of conquering the people, of encouraging us to listen to false teaching, to lead to false living and false faith. Balaam's story is there in Numbers 22-24. It's back in the Old Testament. And Balaam was a prophet who was employed by a foreign king, the king of Moab called Balak. And he was an enemy of God's people. He desperately wanted to defeat God's people because he was threatened by them. And so Balak paid lots of money to Balaam in order to get to curse God's people. But Balaam couldn't. He tried really hard. Really, really hard. And no matter what he did, he just could not say any curse against God's people. In fact, he ended up blessing them. The opposite came out of his mouth than he wanted. Eventually, this donkey comes along, and we've got donkey speak. It gets a bit crazy at this point, but that's what God does. Sometimes he uses extreme measures to prove to somebody that they're down the wrong track. But a donkey speaks to Balaam and tells him, "Look, you're going over here." But three times, Balaam tries to curse God's people. Three times he blesses them. And Balak, the king of Moab, was unhappy. So the Moabites then invite the Israelites to go out for a party with them. drinking, eating, sacrifices to the Moabite gods. And God's people ended up being conformed to the culture rather than shaping the culture. They end up with a situation where one of their members, one of the Israelites, brings another woman back from the Moabite camp into the camp, openly in front of the whole of the camp, has sex with them. Sexual immorality, food sacrifice to idols, exactly the kind of things that are taught here in Revelation 2. It's only a few chapters later, in Numbers 31, that we discover this is Balaam's plan. Balaam's plan was to lure the people, entice the men into the party, get them to compromise, and thus destroy their relationship with God. And I know that often this is the way that things happen. In my experience, friends who have fallen away, usually they fall away not because of a decision that suddenly I don't believe this stuff. Normally, it's because they start living in a way which makes them feel, actually, I probably shouldn't be doing this, but I want to do it. And somebody's telling me, oh, it's okay, you can keep on doing that. And they're within the church, sometimes parents. So, for example, the most obvious example is when people I know have fallen away because of a relationship with a non-Christian. As I say, they don't instantly give up on their faith, but gradually, Jesus' law becomes less important to them. And so Jesus just gets washed up in all the other gods that they begin to worship. And the most tragic part, and I can think of three examples where this is the case, is that they've been encouraged by other Christian friends to do it. And that, I think, is the saddest thing about it. When Christians encourage others to do things which are not good for them, that is false teaching. That's listening to the world rather than listening to God himself. And so that's where Balaam and the Nicolaitans come in. Their false teachers would have gone, yeah, go for it, of course, whatever. And the danger is when that information comes from reputable sources. So what does Jesus do? Jesus says, verse 16, in this context of false teaching, therefore repent. Repent, turn away from your pride. Realize what is going on here. Realize that you're fighting the battle on one front, but you're not on the other. Turn around and fight on both fronts. Battle against false teaching. And in order to do this, they need to have a bigger vision of God. A bigger vision of Jesus. Because, verse 16, Jesus says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says, go to war against false teaching, or I'll do it for you. Go to war against Satan and use my sword. I think is what repentance looks like. And this sword, what is the sword? Well, it comes from Jesus' own mouth. It is God's word. And often in Scripture we find this idea of the sword being the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, verse 17, or a sharp double-edged sword discerning the thoughts of the heart. The sword of the Spirit, Hebrews 4, teaches truth, exposes falsehood. It's the way that we know what is right. Ultimately, if we want to know what is true, we must measure it against what God's word says, against the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth. Jesus wants us to be totally intolerant of false teaching because of its danger. Because it's like a virus that will spread. It will infect everything. And people will die as a consequence. Now in the story of Balaam, I don't know if you know the story of Balaam particularly well, there's this guy called Phinehas. Phinehas is a little known character in the Old Testament, and he does something which probably I wouldn't recommend us doing. But he actually does something good. He does something right. When the Israelite comes in with the woman from Moab, and they're there in front of the whole of the camp, and they're flagrantly disregarding God, he skewers them. Takes the spear and he skewers them. Now we think, isn't that horrible? Isn't that terrible? What an awful thing to do. But 24,000 people in that camp died as a result of God's judgment for their idolatry, for their sexual immorality. That plague that God brought on that nation was only stopped when Phinehas acted. A against false teaching, okay, but against the false action of God's people. Phineas was a hero because he was the one that acted when Moses and when others didn't to stop the terrible behaviour. Now, I'm not saying that we should skewer people. Of course I'm not. That'd be wrong. But what have we got? We have got a weapon. We have got something in our hands which will dispel falsehood, which will challenge untruth, which will kill false teaching, which will stand up against the devil's schemes of friendly fire. And it's God's word. It's the Bible. It's here. It is powerful. It is a sword. The sword of the Spirit. So three things, three ways in which I think this impacts us or affects us at Hero Central. First is this. Beware the danger of falsehood here at Christchurch Central. Now, we need to be humble enough to recognise the danger of false teaching is not out there. It is in here. Now, just because Tim has been ordained for 20 years is no guarantee that he will always preach the truth. I can think of one especially high-profile teacher who wrote lots of books, excellent preacher, who left his wife because of an adulterous relationship with another man. He tried to talk about it and justify it from Scripture, but it was just blatant disobedience. And as a result, others were influenced to think the same as him. Satan will try very hard to use the people who have standing, the people whom we listen to try and conquer God's people. So, Tim, me, Dave, your gospel team leader, your parents, your long-standing Christian friends, the person who brought you to Christ, your husband, your wife, your one-to-one accountability partner, test what they say. Don't assume that what they say is true. Make sure that if the bottom line is that Jesus is Lord, that we listen to Jesus, not to Tim Davis. Because he is not our Lord. And I am not your Lord. So listen to what Jesus has got to say. It's striking how many times in the New Testament false teaching is talked about. I'm trying to work it out. I think it must crop up in every single letter in the New Testament. False teaching. It is that dangerous. So pray for us. Pray that we stay faithful in our lives and in our teaching, so that we'll be living out the truth and teaching the truth week by week, so that we're feeding you rather than destroying you. If you leave in Sheffield this summer, or if you live in Sheffield and you're looking for a church, please make sure that the preacher encourages you to keep your Bible open. Test what they're saying. See where they're getting stuff from. Make sure they're transparent in their teaching, so you can test it all. There's a great bit in Acts 17 about the Bereans. Paul comes to preach there. Paul of all people goes to preach there. And they test everything that he has said. And as a result, many of them believe. So even the Apostle Paul, they test against the Scriptures what he said. Do that with us. Don't just take our word for it. But, secondly, we need to be protecting others from falsehood by speaking the truth humbly. If we're worried and we're humble enough to appreciate this might be a danger here, we also need to be humble enough to appreciate it might be a danger out there as well. Pray for those in leadership of churches across the land. I wonder just how many Balaams there are in churches across this land. And we need to be humble enough to say, well, it could be us. Let's pray for them. Let's pray for them. And where there are obvious examples of clergy endorsing ungodly sexual practices, or those who are telling us to conform to the culture around us, maybe actually we should start writing to those guys, rebuking them with the word of God, correcting them with the word of God, encouraging them with the word of God, speaking the truth loudly and clearly, so that actually those who listen to them might be rescued from deceitful tactics. Because I wonder if Satan is actually using them. I don't know. But if Satan is the father of lies, and if they're preaching lies, then you've got to wonder, haven't you? We're not going to be popular. We're not going to make us any friends. But it may be what war with the sword of the Spirit might look like. Thirdly, third implication, we need to humbly fight self-deception. Tim once told me that when you say something, most people believe the opposite. I never really believed him. But it is an interesting tactic that, that Satan uses on us. God's word says, for example, you can't serve God and money. And I think to myself, oh, maybe I can. I think I probably could. God's word says to us that we're dead in our sins. And we think to ourselves, well, I'm quite a respectable person, I'm a good person, really. I might have been, like, badly injured, but I didn't think I was that hopeless. God must still like me. Or alternatively, God says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All your sins are forgiven. And you think to yourself, well, I still feel guilty about stuff. The question is, are we going to believe what God says, or are we going to believe what we think in our minds? Are we going to listen to the little nagging doubts that Satan plants in our minds? You see, behind every sin is disbelief in God's word. From Adam and Eve in the beginning, caused by Satan, to doubt God's word, to the Israelites in the day of Balaam, to Pergamum, and to now today, when Satan stops our ears to trust in God, then we will be drawn into sin. So, we need to beware listening to voices that aren't from Jesus. How are we going to do it? Well, I've been really struck this week by reading Luke chapter 4, meditating on it, thinking on it. The story in Luke chapter 4 is Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's being tempted by Satan. And the devil says to him, if you're the Son of God, then command this loaf of bread to turn into, the stone to turn into a loaf of bread. Feed yourself. And how does Jesus answer? He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then the devil takes him up and shows him the whole world and says, I'll give you authority and glory. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then Satan again says, well, okay, I'm going to take you to the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, you can throw yourself off and the angels will catch you. He even quotes God's word. And Jesus says, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God, to the test. It is for a good reason that it says in Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The question is whether we believe that word. Are we listening to that word? You see, the sword of the Spirit, the God's word itself, was Jesus' defense against temptation, and indeed false teaching. But it wasn't just his defense. It was his weapon that he defeated Satan's temptation with. He trusted it to be true. I was chatting earlier on in a one-to-one with somebody, and we both realised how easily we find ourselves not trusting God's word and drawn into sinful actions. So God's call on us today is surely to respond with faith and obedience to what he has to say. So what are the two consequences? There are two consequences to this. If we do not repent, if we do not heed God's warning, if we do not battle against false teaching, then Jesus will come and do it for us. Verse 16, I will come to you soon and war against them with the word, with the sword of my mouth. Jesus will do what they should have done. He'll bring judgment on them and it won't be pretty. The tragic thing about Pergamum is that there is no church there today. And the reason? Because they didn't listen to Jesus' warning. Pray that Christ Church Central doesn't turn and doesn't fall into that same trap of not believing Jesus' warnings. They got caught up in the culture. They listened to false teaching. But what about the other consequence? It's there in verse 17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's listen to God's word. These are promises that Jesus makes. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What are the consequences? Well, it's going to come up there. Receiving hidden manna. Hidden manna sounds a bit weird, doesn't it, really? Manna was what sustained God's people in the wilderness when they were hungry, when they were wandering around. But Jesus says in John 6 that the people, the wilderness generation, ate their manna. They ate it, but they died. Jesus says that I am the true bread from heaven in John 6. I am the bread of life. To receive the hidden manna, I think, is to receive Jesus Christ himself and the life that he offers. And then what about the white stone? He gives a white stone with a new name written on that stone. There's countless explanations of this. I think there are about 9 at the last count. But this is just the one. Let me leave you with the one that I can produce. In Exodus 28, around the same time as the Dagon incident, we read that the high priest had a breastplate with two stones on it. And the two stones were in onyx, engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then in Isaiah 62, it says later on, the Lord says, I will promise you a new name when I restore your fortunes. The old stones were onyx, they were black. The new stones are white. The old stones had the names of Israel on it. The new stones, looking through Revelation, whenever there is a new name, it is always the name of Christ, the name of God himself. So, to him who conquers, we receive the life of Christ. We receive the innocence of Christ. We receive the name of Christ as our Lord. And so if we want to live with Jesus our Lord, it must be in the power of his Spirit, listening to his word, trusting his voice. These are promises that God gives us. A question for us all this evening. If what we've achieved in Christ is, do we believe those promises to be true? Who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to the world? Or are we going to listen to Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are speaking, God. We thank you that you have spoken to us. In this letter, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit. We thank you that the Bible is your word. And so we pray that you would help us to be those who only listen to you rather than listening to the world. Help us to be those who are like the Bereans, testing by the Scriptures. Help us to know that if you are our Lord, then your voice comes number one. So we pray you would sustain us, you would help us to stand firm and resist in the light of Satan's tactics to draw us away. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.